Me to Hebrews chapter 4, and let me just read the last three verses of this very important chapter in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The older I get with every passing Christmas, the more the world's celebration of Christmas seems to be so silly, so crass, and just plain wrong. It used to be bad enough years ago when Santa and his reindeer and Frosty the Snowman shared the holiday with Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. But these days, there is hardly any recognition that Christmas is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we have things like what one church in New Jersey is calling Cosmic Christmas Eve. Let me read a few lines from their website. "Cosmic Christmas Eve is an out-of-this-world 60-minute holiday experience featuring New Jersey's only Star Wars nativity scene. You'll wield a lightsaber and join the nativity scene with Leia, Han Solo, and Chewie. Sit on Darth Santa's knee and take a selfie. Plus, jolly old stormtroopers and fun Star Wars giveaways. This family-friendly event culminates in a message of hope that tells the story of Jesus' birth in a way you've never heard before." Well, I guess that's right. I suppose a cosmic Christmas would appeal to some people who would not attend the traditional Christmas service, and perhaps some will hear the gospel and be saved, and of course that's a good thing. But there's just something unsettling about mixing the nativity of Jesus with 21st century movie characters and themes. It seems to cheapen and demean one of the most extraordinary and foundational truths of God's Word and one of the most significant events of all human history. What happened on that first Christmas night in Bethlehem is called theologically the incarnation. The word incarnation does not appear in the Word of God, but the concept is mentioned in John 1:14, where John says, "And the Word became flesh." The incarnation is the act by which the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, became a real physical human being. God became a man. God took upon himself real humanity. Although Jesus had always existed as God in eternity past, his humanity began at a specific point in time. His humanity had a beginning, even though his existence did not. So Jesus is truly and uniquely the God-man. The particulars of the incarnation of Christ make this doctrine not so easy to understand. When Jesus was here on the earth, he possessed two natures, a godly, divine nature and a human, physical nature. He wasn't half God and half man. Instead, he was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. He was fully God and fully a man at all times while he was here on the earth. Some have concluded, therefore, that since Jesus possessed a real human nature, he must have been a sinner, since all human beings possess a sinful nature. But that, of course, is not true with regard to the Lord Jesus. In Romans 8:9, Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for our sin he condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus looked like any other sinful human, although without sin. Christ's human nature was real, but it was not sinful. Sin is not a requirement of true humanity. Adam was created as a real human being, but he did not possess a sin nature. Sin is a satanic intrusion into man's nature because of Adam's fall. Christ was totally unaffected by the fall of Adam, so his nature was truly human, but without sin. On the other side, Christ possessed a real divine nature, so that he was truly God. But he also voluntarily set aside the outward display of his visible deity while here on the earth, except for some of those rare occasions like during the transformation, the transfiguration. So he was perfect God, but without the display of his divine nature, and he was perfect man without the sinful nature of a man. Because the incarnation involves a great and supernatural act on the part of God, it has become the object of much ridicule and disbelief by people down through the centuries. But like we saw last week, one of the ways God has chosen to confirm the validity of the incarnation was to predict its happening centuries before it actually did. Two of the most familiar Christmas passages in the Old Testament are clear indications of the incarnation. For example, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This prophecy, like many in the Old Testament, contains a near fulfillment and a far-off fulfillment. In the near term, God was giving a sign to King Ahaz that involved a son that was going to be born to a woman known to Ahaz. Who that child was is not clearly identified, and it's not really germane to our thinking this morning anyway. The long-term fulfillment of this prophecy, however, is found in Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. If you want to follow, listen as I read. "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.'" Now, the only thing really unusual about the birth of Jesus was that he was born of a virgin. And we define a virgin as an unmarried woman who had never had sexual relations with anyone. Well, then, how was Jesus conceived? Well, Matthew tells us in verse 20, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit miraculously, mysteriously created a body for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, was done to ensure that the Lord Jesus would be born without a sin nature, which naturally passes to children from their father. Jesus had no human father, in terms of his conception at least, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, all of that is marvelous and wonderful and exceptional and unique, to be sure. But the end result was the birth of a purely human, physical baby. Just like any other baby boy born at that time, except, of course, without sin. Point is that Jesus was a real human being. However, notice what Matthew and Isaiah says about this child. They shall call his name Emmanuel. The name or the title Emmanuel means God with us. And so what Isaiah was saying 700 years before Christ's birth, and what Matthew is confirming, is that this very human baby was God in the flesh. He possessed two distinct natures, God and man, divine and human. This baby that was prophesied by Isaiah was the baby born to Mary so that he could have two natures in order to fulfill the prophecies and in order to be the God-man with a real divine and a real human nature. Isaiah 9:6 also confirms this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Notice the first clause in that verse. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The child, Jesus, was born like any other child, a clear reference to his humanity. But this child was also unique in that he was a son that was given. The child was born, the son was given. That latter phrase refers to Christ's pre-existence. He was already in existence as a son at his birth, and he was given by his father to Mary and Joseph. Christ's birth as a son indicates that he was the rightful heir to the throne of David and that he would be the legitimate king someday. So this child is prophesied as having these dual roles. He would be a baby. He would be a child given to Mary and Joseph, but he would also be the son who would one day rule the world. But again, in Isaiah 9, notice the titles or the names that Isaiah gives to this child / son. Wonderful Counselor. This baby would possess supernatural wisdom. Almighty God. The term is El Gabor. It means a hero. The child son was going to be a hero whose chief characteristic was the fact that he was God. Everlasting Father, he would be an eternal father to his people. And Prince of Peace, he would produce peace on the earth one day when he came as the king, and he would produce peace in the hearts of his own people eternally. Both of these prophecies, written 700 years before the birth of Christ, affirm that Jesus was both God and man. Clear allusions to the incarnation, to the two natures of Christ existing in the one person, the Lord Jesus. That's the wonder. That's the mystery. That's the significance. That's the cause for worship at this Christmas time. This is the reason for the season. God has become a man. God, who existed in perfect harmony and fellowship from eternity past, chose to send his only Son to the earth as a real human being in order to continue his perfect plan for humanity. But why the incarnation? Why did God have to become a man? Let me mention five reasons why this is so important to us. Number one, Jesus became a man in order to reveal God to us. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. We know a little bit about God from what we see in creation. Word of God tells us that general revelation, what is revealed of God in nature, is valuable in teaching us some basic truth about who God is. But the fuller, deeper revelation of God's nature, his plans, his desires, his love, his salvation, are all made known to us by observing the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was with us here on the earth. We can't see God, but we can see God incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand now things about the nature of God by observing how Jesus lived among people, by listening to the things that he said, by observing the miracles that he performed and the other works that are ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that that Jesus did as a man while he's here on the earth is teaching us about the nature of God. God is being revealed to us through the person of Jesus. We would be very limited in our knowledge of God were it not for the fact that Jesus came to live among us. Ryrie says, because Jesus became a man, the revelation of God was personalized. And because he was God, that revelation is completely truthful. You want to know what God is like? You want to know God's nature, God's character? Read about the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And as you're reading about the Lord Jesus, you're understanding who God is and what God has done for his people. Jesus had to be a man in order to reveal God to us. Second, Jesus had to become a man in order to provide an example for our lives. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. If all we knew of God was that he was a creator, a powerful God who could perform wonderful miracles, we would be hard-pressed to try to follow him as our example. I mean, we can't create anything. We can't perform miracles. But in Jesus, we have God in a person who is like us in every way. And so now we have this revelation, not only this revelation of God, but now we have this understanding that God is like us and understands us. He's one of us. We read about that just a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Every experience that you have as a human being, Jesus experienced. He understands your limitations because he had a real body that was limited in the same ways that ours is. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. Jesus understands all of that. Jesus had emotions like we do. He understands pain, sorrow, grief. He could die because he had a real body and a real human nature. He understands all the circumstances, all the experience that we have as human beings. So that when we come to him as the God who knows us, who understands us, because he's been right where we are today. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that when we draw near to the throne of grace, we can come with confidence. We come confidently in prayer to God, knowing that we're praying to someone who understands us, who has gone through the very same things we've gone through, and he can sympathize with us and provide for us precisely the answers that we need, depending upon the problem that we are facing. Thirdly, Jesus had to become a man in order to provide an effective sacrifice for sin. The problem with the human nature is sin. We are all sinners, every one of us. Sin cannot be overlooked by a holy God. God is not some warm and fuzzy creature who loves you so much that he's just going to close his eye to the sins that you have committed and kind of let you slide right into heaven. Can't do that. Sin has to be paid for. There's a penalty for all of our sins that must be met. What is that penalty? Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Someone had to die for the sins that had been committed. God could not die. He's a spirit being. He can't die. God could not die. Nor should he die because he was not a sinner. But his human son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself a real physical body, could die, and he did die for our sin. In Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ was the one prophesied by the prophets. We've spoken about that for the last several weeks. He's the one that was descended from David. He is David's royal son of Isaiah 9:6. And he is also the one that was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Resurrection from the dead implies, of course, that he had to die. And he did die because he possessed a real human body. He took upon himself all of our sins. He died in order to be our Savior. He had to have a body in order to die. And that body came to us, was manifest to us on that first Christmas when Jesus was born in Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph. It's one of the most amazing miracles. It's one of the most amazing acts of grace and love that we can ever imagine. God allowed his Son, his perfect divine Son of God, to become a man so that he could have a body, so that he could die for sinners. Number four, Christ had to have a body in order to destroy the works of Satan. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." See anything unusual in that verse? Anything jump out at you about that verse that seems contradictory or different from what you've been taught all your life as a believer? How did Christ destroy the works of the devil? Was it because of his death on the cross? Was it because of his resurrection? Was it because of his ascension back into heaven? Those are the things we think of that Christ needed to do in order to destroy Satan and his works. But notice what John says. The reason the Son of God appeared, the reason Jesus came to the earth, the reason he became a man, was to destroy the works of the devil. Christ had to come to this world, which was Satan's kingdom. He came to this world that Satan dominates in order to destroy the works of Satan. Jesus, at his birth, was in effect saying to Satan, "I have come to your kingdom. I have come to your turf. I have come to your house, and you're going down, Satan." And Christ's birth as a real man was a demonstration to Satan of his victory and power over Satan. And as a consequence, there is no sinful activity activated by Satan that can rule your life today. You can be just as victorious over sin as the Lord Jesus Christ was. Satan's works have been destroyed by the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, Christ had to be a man in order to be able to be the legitimate judge. The Lord Jesus, by virtue of his humanity, earned the right to be the judge of all people. John 5:22 says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to his Son." And then a few verses later, in verse 27, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Notice that title, the Son of Man. That title links Jesus to the earth and to one of his primary missions here upon the earth. Jesus will perfectly judge all people because he was a man and because he understands all the excuses and all the arguments that people will raise at the judgment. He's heard all of them already. He understands the kind of rationale that people will present to him as they try to somehow make their way out of God's judgment. But as God, the Lord Jesus Christ will judge righteously, and no unredeemed sinner will escape the judgment of God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge everyone someday. He will judge you as a real human being, but he'll also judge you as the holy God. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is an amazing doctrine. It's an amazing truth. It's an amazing reality. It is not something that is to be trivialized. It is not to be ignored by people. It is the basis for much of your spiritual life. Your salvation, your very salvation is dependent upon the fact that Jesus Christ became a man. Your knowledge of God is all tied into the fact that Jesus came to reveal God to us. Your knowledge of how you are to live the Christian life, the victory that you possess over Satan and over sin, even elements of your future existence, are all related to the fact that Jesus appeared on the earth as a real human being. Is this doctrine important to you? Is this something that is relevant to your life? Or is this just some theological mumbo jumbo that gives us an excuse for another Christmas message? Well, if you think that this is a doctrine that is irrelevant to you, I want you to think again. And I'll explain why in just a moment. Let's bow our heads together. In 1 John chapter 4, let me read to you what John says about the incarnation of Christ. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." John says there are many false prophets in the world. There were in John's day, and there's probably a whole lot more today. It's always been that way. John tells us because of that we are to test the spirits. What does that mean? Well, he's indicating to us that behind every false prophet, there is a false spirit that is energizing that prophet. And we are to examine them in terms of purity and truthfulness and soundness of doctrine, not to just accept what teachers, religious teachers, may say and claim. We are to test them, evaluate them. It's like putting them into a fire that's going to burn away all the impurities and see what's left. So there's a lot of false prophets in the world. We have to test the spirits. And in verse 2, John tells us of one test that we can use. Listen. "By this you know the Spirit of God." Here's how you can tell if someone is from the Spirit of God. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That doesn't mean that if you simply believe that Jesus came to the earth, you're okay. What John is talking about is you must believe that Jesus was God incarnate, that he was God in the flesh, that he was fully God and fully man. Why does that doctrine become this valuable test to determine the truthfulness of a teacher? Well, clearly, because anything else is a violation of the revelation of Christ in Scripture. In other words, if you deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, if you deny that he is God in the flesh, then you are denying the truth that has been revealed to us in God's Word, and that makes you a false prophet. So this truth, this doctrine becomes so critical in determining not only the validity or the wrongfulness of some false doctor, false teacher, but also becomes an important test of your own personal relationship to the Lord Jesus. Because listen to verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. What this verse is really saying, in following the grammar that's being used here, what it really is saying is, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. So you've got like two strikes against you already if you deny the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you deny that Jesus was fully a human and fully God at the same time. This doctrine establishes whether or not you have the Spirit of God moving and energizing your life, or whether it is some other spirit that is energizing your life. This doctrine of the incarnation is not some trivial doctrine. Your eternal relationship with God is tied to your belief in the true humanity and the true divinity of the Lord Jesus. That's how important this doctrine is in your life. And the reason for that is because he is the only kind of being that can save you from your sin. There is no other Savior. Let me conclude by reading to you a quote that I've read a number of times because it's just so wonderful, I think. From C.S. Lewis, of about 50, 60 years ago, he wrote this. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. What is it that they say? Quote, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. You ever hear people say something like that? A lot of people believe that today. Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, but he certainly wasn't God. Lewis goes on, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What a great statement. Kathy reminded me just the other day about a statement from A.W. Tozer, great preacher from previous generation, who said, "Eternity is a long time to be wrong." Don't be wrong about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. Do you believe that? Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is our great high priest. He is the judge of the world. He is the victor over Satan. He is our coming king, David's royal son. But he is uniquely and supremely Jesus because he has saved his people from their sin. And if you believe anything else about Jesus, you had better be very careful. And you better pray and ask God to clarify in your heart the fact that Jesus is the world's only Savior, and you must receive him as your personal Savior. Or else you'll have a long, long time to think about the mistake that you made in not receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. What an amazing reality. We're going to conclude our service by singing that familiar chorus,